Father, we thank you for the promise in the book of Hebrews that we can come to your throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help. And we need your mercy. We pray that in your mercy you would not leave us in the dark, but that you would help us to be enlightened by this chapter. And we need your grace, Heavenly Father, grace to teach, grace to grasp, grace to care, grace to be faithful, grace to put this into practice. And we pray you would give us that grace, not because we deserve it, but because you are gracious and we're needy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please keep Hebrews 7 open in front of you, page 1187, 1188. This week I was looking through a second-hand bookshop on Thursday, and I found a newish book printed in about 2005 called 101 Questions You Asked About Islam. And I looked at the back and it had a number of endorsements, and one was from a man called Peter Barnett, the former director of Radio Australia and the ABC Washington correspondent. This is what he wrote in his little blurb on the back of the book. This book is for non-Muslims and Muslims alike. I wish it had been available 10 years ago when I... How do you think he finished that sentence? Did he say, I wish it had been available 10 years ago when I needed some answers for my role with the ABC? Or did he say, I wish the book had been available when Islam was becoming so confusing? Or I wish it had been available when Islam was obviously a 9/11 issue? Or I wish the book had been available when I was prejudiced and angry about Islam? He says, this is how he finishes the sentence, I wish it had been available 10 years ago when I accepted the faith. Oh, that really shocked me. Former director of ABC Radio, normally fairly cynical towards religion, and I would have thought fairly resistant to Islam, Washington correspondent for the ABC, became a Muslim. And I bet, although I don't know, I bet he left behind some kind of nominal Christianity. Now, we live in a world and a country where thousands have left or are leaving Christianity for other religions or for no religion. I'm not pretending that those who left their denomination, Catholic, Protestant, Baptist, Presbyterian, Anglican, I'm not pretending that they were necessarily real Christians. But they had Christianity probably on their census form, and now they would have something else, atheist, Muslim, Buddhist, on their census form. And you remember that Jesus flagged that this would happen in his famous parable that we looked at a few weeks ago in the evening from Mark 4, where he talked about how many would appear to receive the seed, the message, but they would turn out to be either shallow soil or thorny soil. The shallow soil, that's the sort of emotional response. This is great. I love it. Yeah, this is terrific, and I'm going to sing, and I'm going to join, and I'm going to be happy, and I'm going to be a part of the place. And then it's shown after a while to be just emotion. Or for some, said Jesus, where the seed falls into thorny soil, there's a long-lasting response, but it's eventually replaced by a love for the world. And many of the New Testament letters echo this fear that people will dissolve inwardly or die or show themselves to be actually not real. You think of Galatians and people who leave the faith, or the Philippians being tricked away, or the people of 1 John where the author describes them as leaving because they were not really of us. And again, it comes up in Hebrews, this letter that we're looking at for a few weeks, these Christians who have a Jewish background and are now thinking of leaving Christianity, almost all being tempted to go back to their old Jewish faith, back to something which is easier and probably safer. And that's why most people in the West can do this. Because truth is now turned into opinion, and so the idea of true blessings is kind of unrealistic, and the idea of true danger unrealistic for many people. And so the issue of Hebrews is a really serious issue. I have a great concern that as we continue to pray for the congregation here at Six, and as we look over the role, and as we welcome people, and as we try to establish people, and we do what it says on the big slide behind sometimes, we seek to evangelize, enfold, and equip, we'll actually see people who just drop out, drift away, and they are impossible to bring back. And their life goes on for another 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and then they suddenly come face to face with the King of Kings, and he says, "We're not in relationship." That really disturbs me. And this letter of Hebrews is dealing with the serious danger of falling away. So it's not so much dealing with the people who we know who are just passive pagans. You know, if God comes and knocks on my door, I'll think about him. Or selective pagans. I'm reading everything and watching everything that will take me away from Christianity. And I'm watching nothing, and I'm listening to nothing, and I'm reading nothing that will lead me to Christ. That's selective paganism, isn't it? Or avoidance paganism. Don't make me think. I'm thinking, along with the Hebrews writer, of people who were at one stage actively exploring Christianity and began to follow Jesus, or they made a responsible inquiry into the Christian faith. They got the facts. They got enough facts to put their faith in Jesus. They did some open research, and they found the reasons for Christ, and they began to follow, and then they said, "Now we've had enough." They're the people that this writer is concerned about. And when they decide to trust the Saviour, which is wonderful, and then follow the King, which is wonderful, and depend on the promises, which is wonderful, things are well. But when it gets too costly, and the walk by faith has become too hard, and the opposition to Christianity is too difficult, and the temptations to go somewhere else have become safe and easy, and the people are thinking of giving up, that is a serious, serious issue. And we saw last week that the writer of Hebrews doesn't deal with the issue by getting a stick out to beat people and scare people, although he does a little bit of that. But mostly he gets out his paint box and he paints a biblical, beautiful portrait of Jesus in Hebrews chapters 1 to 5. And he displays Jesus, the truths of Jesus, to show that he's great and he's good. And he's the master of creation, and he entered into creation, and he's superior to every angel and every hero that you could ever have. And yet he made himself a servant to his people. And now he combines perfectly power and grace. What a twosome they are. Power, grace, and strength and mercy, and the rule on the throne, and tenderness towards sick and sad and needy people. And he's the King and the priest. And I tried to point out last week that the writer is not so interested in the academic question of can a Christian really lose their salvation. But what he's trying to do is simply present some very practical pastoral points, which are love the promises, fear the warnings. It's like going to the beach. Enjoy it. Everything that you've been given at the beach, enjoy it. Just don't be an idiot. That's what the writer is saying on this subject of salvation. Now, as we come to Hebrews 7 with that long introduction, the writer is going to reinforce the truth that Jesus is the ruler and the lover. He's the King and the priest. And he's going to do it by using an Old Testament character called Melchizedek. And he's going to use this character called Melchizedek for the specific purpose of bringing his readers, and that's you and me this evening, to say with Peter, "To whom shall we go? You got everything. You've got the words of eternal life, and you've got the pastoral care." So please hold on to your hats. We're going to look at Melchizedek from Hebrews 7 quickly under 2 points. First, Melchizedek the model. Chapter 7, 1 to 10. And then we're going to look at Jesus, the fulfillment, 11 to the end. First, Melchizedek, the model. Now, Melchizedek, as we know from the readings tonight, was a king in Genesis chapter 14. And he fills up basically three verses. That's all. Genesis 14, 18, 19, 20. That's the only three verses that he appears in Genesis. And basically, the story is that Abraham was coming home from a battle where he'd been victorious, and Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, came to meet him, almost to congratulate him, and gave him bread and wine and blessed him and praised God. And Abraham gave to Melchizedek, this king of Salem, a tenth of the spoils. End of story. Well, what would you do with that? What's the big lesson? Where do you go with that at Sunday school? Who is Melchizedek? Is he normal? Is he an angel? Is he a theophany, God appearing in his world? Is he a Christophany, Christ appearing in his world? Because there's nobody else in the New Testament who's interested in Melchizedek. Not another author in the New Testament even mentions Melchizedek. But there is one other mention of Melchizedek. And it comes between Genesis and between Genesis and Hebrews. And it's a very significant sentence, and it comes in Psalm 110, which is addressed to God's chosen king. We might say addressed to the Messiah. This very, very important Psalm 110. I think I'm right in saying that it is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And God says to this king, this very cryptic comment, Psalm 110, verse 4, you're going to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And you can imagine then the Jews said, wow, this is a significant psalm. It's got something to do with the Messiah. And the Messiah is going to be a king on a throne, and he's going to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And they probably went back and found where Melchizedek appeared in the book of Genesis. So it's a highly significant psalm, getting God's people alerted that somebody is going to come who's going to be a king and a priest. Now that's why Melchizedek is important to Psalm 110 and to Hebrews, because he's got two roles, king and priest. There is someone in the Old Testament who is king and priest. Normally in the Old Testament you couldn't be both. I mean, if you were Saul, the king, and you decided to play priest for a day, well, you know what happened. Samuel came speaking for God and said, you're fired. You're on the way out. You've taken something onto yourself which you just were not appointed for. And if you were a priest like Samuel and you decided to be a king for the day, well, you could be beheaded. So to be king and priest were very real separate roles, but Melchizedek was both. And somebody who was going to come after Psalm 110 would be both on a big scale. And if you're both, of course, you've got all the power and you've got all the mercy. That is a fantastic combination. You've got the authority, but you can also help people who are sinful. You'll notice if you look at world religions that some religions have power figures like Allah, but not so big on mercy, or the Hindu gods, but not so big on mercy. And then you get some characters in the religions who are very merciful. Perhaps we might say Buddha was of a friendly disposition, but not so authoritative. Or the Catholic saints are meant to be sympathetic, but they're not authoritative. But who is both king and priest? And the writer of Hebrews says, well, I'm going to tell you five quick things about Melchizedek. See if you can follow these five. If you're taking a note, here are the five things to write down about Melchizedek. I'll do this very quickly. First, he was a king, chapter 7, 1 to 2. He was the king of Salem. This is possibly the place that became Jerusalem. And Salem means peace, which is where we get the word shalom from. So Melchizedek was the king of a place called peace. He was the king of peace. And his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. So his name was king of righteousness, and his dominion was king of peace. Well, they're sort of loaded phrases, aren't they? And for the Christian who knows the Lord Jesus to be the king of righteousness and the king of peace, you say to yourself, wow, that's a very significant connection. Second, verse 1, he was a priest. He offered sacrifices to God. He offered sacrifices to the God Most High. That's what it says in Genesis 14. He was able to help people relate to God. He acted as a mediator between a holy God and a sinful people by offering sacrifices, which would allow them to, at least in theory, be forgiven and safe. Third, Melchizedek had no time frame. You can see this if you look at chapter 7. And where does it say this? That he had no time frame? I haven't written it in my notes. Verse 3, thank you very much. Without father, mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, this doesn't mean that Melchizedek was a kind of a spooky person who had no father or mother. The writer is just saying nothing said about him. We're not told about his mother or his father or his birthday or his death day. We don't know how old he was. We don't know how many birthdays he had. He's just portrayed as somebody who, like Jesus, is timeless. He's like the Son of God. The fourth thing is that he's the giver of blessing. In Genesis 14, he gave Abraham bread and wine. Incidentally, the writer of Hebrews has no interest in that detail. I mean, if you were very Eucharistic, if you were very interested in the elements and communion, you'd latch onto the bread and wine fast as you could and say, now see, this is all about communion. But the writer of Hebrews is not at all interested in this bread and the wine. All he's basically saying is Melchizedek gave him hospitality. And he blessed Abraham. And we read in verse 7 of chapter 7, it's the greater who blesses the lesser, so Melchizedek was in some way greater than Abraham. And the fifth and the last thing about Melchizedek, I've just mentioned four things. He was king, he was priest, he had no time frame, he was the giver of blessing. And the fifth thing is that he took a tenth. This is what priests did. They took a tenth so that they could live and provide. And Melchizedek took a tenth from Abraham. Now, one day, of course, the priests would come out of Abraham down the track. But now, because Abraham is paying, in a funny way, these priests are paying Melchizedek. Now, the writer doesn't want us to get over-interested in Melchizedek. We're not meant to discuss Melchizedek over supper tonight and try and work out who he was and what he looked like and where he went to school and stuff like that. We're not meant to think too much about Melchizedek. He's just an object lesson. And God has put Melchizedek in the Genesis account. And Psalm 110, very significantly, almost the hinge of the Bible, has latched onto Melchizedek and said to the people of God, now look forward to somebody who'll be king and priest like that character, who'll be king over everything and priest forever. So that's Melchizedek the model. Second, Jesus the fulfillment. There's nobody else in history who fulfills king and priest. And here are five fast lessons about Jesus, if you want to write down the five. First, Jesus was necessary. Verse 11. It says in 7:11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? If the Jewish priests were good enough, why did God promise that there would be another priest who would come forever? And all the priests, as we know, came down from Aaron, but Melchizedek is before Aaron. So is this a bigger promise, a longer standing promise, a more important promise? Yes. Reason, verses 18 to 19, the law could not save anyone. The priesthood could not save anyone. The sacrifices of the Old Testament could not really save anyone. All the law did was to show you that you needed a savior, and all the sacrifices did was to show you that you needed a better savior. Somebody had to come in with better news. Jesus is that person. He was necessary. The second, verse 20 to 21, Jesus was promised. The other priests took up their job as part of their family business. They were descended from their father, from their grandfather, from their great-grandfather, and they continued the priestly business. Jesus came because God predicted him, promised that he would come. And so the writer is saying to these Christians who were Jews, don't think that Jesus has come to replace an old and important religion. He's come to fulfill it. Because the promise that pointed to Jesus is even older than Israel and introduces someone more important. Third thing about Jesus, verse 22, better. 17 times in the book of Hebrews, we read the word better. Everything is better with Jesus. The old covenant basically taught you were distant from God. That's what the old covenant did. If you got in the time machine and you went back into the temple structured situation, you would come away with a very strong sense that there was a big gulf between you and God. Of course, the priest would give you some relief, some satisfaction, some encouragement, some assurance, but mostly the Jewish system reminded you that there was a huge distance between you and God. When Jesus comes, reconciliation. He brings you to the Father. He brings you into the family. He brings you to the very throne of grace. He's better. Number four, he's forever, verses 23 to 25. All those priests died. They did their job, they died. If you pinned your hope on your priest, well, it was a tragedy because your priest would die. If you pin your hope on your pastor, it's a tragedy because your pastor will die. It's Jesus who's forever. And fifthly, verses 26 to 28, he's perfect. All the other priests were sinners in the quicksand of sin, but Jesus stands outside. Now, friends, why is this so important? Melchizedek the model, Jesus the wonderful fulfillment. Why is it so important? Well, it was important to the original readers because the writer is brilliantly showing that Jesus is not a novelty. They're in danger of thinking, hey, look, we've been part of a religion for 2,000 years. This is something that God set up. This has got all the solemnity of Abraham and Moses and Mount Sinai and wandering in the wilderness and the promised land and King David. And now you're trying to tell me that somebody's come along called Jesus and we can't see him and he died and you want me to put all my trust in him as the great Messiah and King? Now the writer is saying Jesus is not some novelty. He's not a modern idea. You can trust Jesus because he goes back way beyond Israel. And he'll be there way after Israel. He's Alpha and he's Omega, his beginning and his end. It's interesting, isn't it, that in Islam, they claim that Muhammad is the final prophet. The New Testament, however, makes no prediction at all of somebody who will come after Jesus, who should be seriously listened to. But what the New Testament tells us is that if anybody comes after Jesus saying that they should be seriously listened to, don't listen to them. The New Testament actually makes promises that there's nobody after Jesus. But the Old Testament specifically made promises that there would be Jesus. So this section of Hebrews 7 is very important to the original readers. They need to know that they can put their trust in Jesus and that he is bigger than the whole Israel system. The second thing is this passage is very important to us because Jesus holds together all the authority that you wish was there in this world, and he holds together all the affection which you deeply wish was in this world. He holds them. Just as we pray to God our Father in heaven, and we're so thankful, aren't we, to say Father, and we're so thankful to say in heaven, love, power, concern, authority, tenderness, rule. We're so thankful to be able to say our Father in heaven covers everything. Jesus is King, Priest, mighty, merciful, tough, tender. It's all in Jesus. So if you turn your back on Jesus, the ruler, well, it's suicidal. Can't win. If you turn your back on Jesus, the Savior, the high priest, suicidal. You've got no solution. You've got no answers. This chapter 7, this book of Hebrews, is telling us that Jesus is superior to every other person the world has ever seen. He's superior to every religious person, every non-religious person. Nobody's ever come into the world with his authority. Nobody's ever come into the world with his mercy. He's unbeatable. You want somebody to control something that's a problem in your life? He controls it. Do you want somebody to understand the absolute depths and depravities that you've fallen into? He's the person. Do you want somebody who's got immeasurable power, height, length, depth, and breadth? It's Jesus. Do you want someone who's got immeasurable mercy and love, height, breadth, length, and depth? It's Jesus. Turn away from him, you might as well turn away from your oxygen and your food and your hope. And his ministry is very merciful. Religion is merciless. I know it presents well on the television, but it's merciless. It offers no guarantees, it offers no hope, it offers no answers. It's just a merciless treadmill. But Jesus is merciful. He embraces the person who comes to him and asks for mercy. He forgives and adopts and keeps and shepherds and guards and guides all the way to the end. And all our problems, I think, in this world revolve around finding somebody who's got the power to help us and who's got the willingness to help us. Isn't that one of the problems in this world? You go to a friend, they've got a bit of willingness, they've got a little bit of power, just not enough. I'm not saying you shouldn't go to your friends, but they're not the solution of the universe, are they? You go to a counselor. Maybe they've got some willingness. They don't have much power. You go to a doctor. They've got a certain amount of power, certain amount of willingness, but not enough. You go to a pastor. The pastor will fail you. He's got a certain amount of power, certain amount of willingness, but in the end, it's Jesus who holds all of it together. And that's why the writer is saying, on the basis of Hebrews 7, don't walk away from Jesus. You might as well just walk into the darkness. You might as well just walk off a cliff. But instead of walking away from him, draw near to him. And I want to finish by reading you a little paragraph from John Piper's book called The Pleasures of God, where he just talks about a man who prays. Quite a famous prayer in church history, a man called John Hyde, Hyde. He was known as Praying Hyde. And this is the testimony of a man who met him one day, and this is what he said. And I'm reading this to you because I want you and myself to go away with a new desire and willingness to talk to Jesus, who's got the power because he's the king, and he's got the sympathy because he's the high priest. This man says, I was introduced across the table to Mr. Hyde. All that he said to me was, I want to see you. I shall wait for you at the door. There he was waiting, and his first word was, come with me to the prayer room. We want you there. I do not know whether it was a command or a request. I felt I had to go. I told him I'd travelled all night and I was tired and I had to speak at 4 o'clock, but I went with him. We found half a dozen persons there, and Hyde went down on his face before the Lord. I knelt down and a strange feeling crept over me. Several prayed, and then Hyde prayed, and I remember very little more. I knew that I was in the presence of God himself and had no desire to leave the place. In fact, I do not think that I thought of myself or my surroundings. It was as if I had entered into a new world and wanted to remain there. We had entered the room about 8 o'clock in the morning. Several had gone out, others had come in, but Hyde was on his face on the floor and had led us in prayer several times. Meals were forgotten, and my tired feeling had gone, and the revival account and message that I was to deliver, and concerning which I'd been very anxious, had gone out of my mind until about 3:30, when Hyde got up and he said to me, "You're to speak at 4 o'clock. I shall take you to have a cup of tea." I replied that he must need a little refreshment too, but he said, "No, I do not want any, but you must have some." We called in at my room and washed hurriedly, and then we both had a cup of tea, and it was full time for the service. He took me right to the door, shook my hand and said, "Go in and speak. That is your work. I shall go to the prayer room and pray for you. That is my work. When the service is over, come into the prayer room again and we shall praise God together." It was easy to speak, though I was speaking through an interpreter. What I said, I do not know. Before the meeting was over, the Indian translator, overcome by his feelings and overpowered by the Spirit of God, failed to go on, and another had to take his place. I know the Lord spoke that night. He spoke to me, he spoke to many. I realized then the power of prayer. How often I had read of blessing in answer to prayer, but it was brought home to me that evening with such force that ever since I try to enlist prayer warriors to pray for me whenever I stand to deliver his messages. It was one of the most wonderful services I ever attended, and I know that it was the praying saint to a gracious God that brought the blessings down. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving to us your Son, the King, the High Priest, the ruler of all the details of the universe, a deeply loving, compassionate, merciful. We pray that you'd forgive us for the foolishness of our sin, of forgetting his greatness and his goodness. And we pray that you would give us the wisdom and the courage and the humility to draw near and to not fall away, and to find in him the strength and the grace that we need, and the joy and the faithfulness. We pray that you would increase in us a gratitude for the Lord Jesus, our King and our High Priest, and we ask it in his name. Amen.